This is Jared Ethan Black. Follow the Bones, Exodus Part 1.
You might recall we ended last semester's chapel time right at the end of Genesis, which made me really glad. The completer in me felt really, really good about that. But we ended in a specific way. We were tracing a story now long since told that, if you'll grab a hold of it, has the power and the force to add direction even to your life and my life. So we're not just rehearsing a story just to do it. It's a story of stories, some would argue the story of stories, that has a trajectory from pages of old that can find their way into the pages of your very soul. So, to trace the story, to know the origins of the story, to know the plot line of the story, when you guys study like this, you understand the value of catching the people, the places, the things, the movements, the climaxes, the resolutions. You understand this. You've been taught this since you were itty bitty. It's really no different when you encounter the biblical story. Yeah, it's a bit unique in that there's a lot of authors and there's a lot of spans of time. Even between two verses, you may get 400 years between one verse and another. But the story continues. It's sort of like if you've ever been to the ocean, and if you've ever been to an ocean where you were having the concerns of what they call the rip tide. The rip tide is a current under the current, which means you could actually be on a current going one way, but the riptide, the current under the current, is pulling that current that's moving faster out than it would be moving in on top. Does that make sense? So the riptide current would be you're swimming in it and you think you're swimming toward the ocean, toward the beach, only to discover you're actually being pulled out. It can be quite a dangerous thing because you cannot measure the power of the undercurrent. There's an undercurrent storyline that continues to pulse and pound its way through the scriptures that when you have a chance to unearth it and you see it, it can actually add some of that stability, that stabilizing effort in your life because you can catch a glimpse of an eternal truth having been woven into a story since its beginning. I find great comfort in that. It's comforting to find that the pillars that you build on have an ancient root. Those ancient truths are important to discover, and they exist. Do not fall prey to the mindset of today, which would say only the present and a hope for future matters. You will miss the value of life. As we jump from the pages, the chapters, the verses of Genesis, it ends with the story of Joseph and his brothers. Do you remember? Joseph, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. Abraham in Genesis 12 is the man, the landless man with his childless wife, who receives an impossible promise from the voice of a God. The God, according to this story. And the promise is this: Abraham, you without land, without children, I will give you both land and children. And they will be more numerous than the sands on the seashore, more expansive than the stars in the sky. And Abraham, against all conventional wisdom, against everything that he had already seen, dares to amen God. And God says, that right there is right relationship with me. And it was reckoned to him, credited to him as righteousness, right relationship. Relationship, proper relationship, has been the framework of the story since the beginning. In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God establishes creation. But what that means is he establishes the created order. What that means is that things have a proper orientation with other things. There is a proper relating. And thus, there's an improper relating. To improperly relate one thing to another would be called sin. It's just not the way it was created to work. Therefore, when it doesn't work in that way, it's dysfunctional or non-functional. Sin is a relational term. And Abraham, whose life would have the marks of sin, he did not have what a righteous life should have provided, land and children. God says, I will supply. And by his one amen, that one tiny word, God establishes a patriarchy, a heritage of promise and fulfillment, hope and realization. So from Abraham, he does in fact have a child of promise, Isaac. And from Isaac, Isaac has a child in Jacob. And Jacob then has 12 children. Oh my goodness, this promise of seashore number numerical children has just now birthed to 12 and beyond. And Joseph being one of the 12, you remember the story, is sold into slavery. He goes into Egypt. And in Egypt, years later, his brothers, starving from famine, seeking relief, stumble upon Joseph, their brother, whom they sold to death. And it's kind of a terrifying account for them, for they come upon him and they recognize, we've done him wrong. Does he know who we are? And Joseph takes mercy on his family because of his father, Jacob, on whom the promise rests. Are you tracing the story? The promise of what? Land and children, a landedness, an inheritance. And because of Jacob, his dad, Joseph has mercy on his brothers, his siblings, and he invites them all into Egypt. And at this time, Joseph is second in command. He's the viceroy of Egypt. I mean, second only to Pharaoh. He is commanding the resources of the entire nation. And by that very power given to him, he saves his family. And as Jacob, his dad, is dying, and then passes, Joseph says this. Joseph says to his brothers, I am now about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. And Joseph dies in Egypt. It actually says he was entombed. He was mummified. You studied a little bit of Egypt history? Joseph, by this point, was a full-on cultural Egyptian. He just understood the promise for his dad. And he's mummified in Egypt, but he says, But the day will come when the promise is realized, you must take my bones. I will be placed in the land. That's his hope, because he so believes in the amen of his great-grandfather, Abraham. Okay, so don't miss the story. Now, there in Egypt, the book of Exodus begins. That's actually where we're going to spend the next few weeks. I just want you to catch the story. In fact, Exodus frames the story of what it means to be rescued by the God of the universe. And it is the pedestal upon which we will then later understand the work and action of the God-man Jesus. To miss Exodus is to miss the story. So when Joseph dies and his sibs are all in Egypt, they have wives and children, and their children have children, and then their children's children have children. And there's lots of them growing. In fact, 70 sons attributed to Jacob Joseph by the time the story picks up in Exodus chapter 1. And we get a lineage there in Exodus 1, and it goes through who's living in Egypt at this time until the day occurs that the 70 children's children pass away. And it's a marker, it's a time marker. 70 is a very biblical number. Maybe someday we'll talk about the fascination of numbers in the Scripture and their meaning. They really have tremendous value to add salt and pepper to the story to give it spice and flavor. But needless to say, 70 of them, a whole generation of them, wind up passing. And at that same time, it makes reference to a new Pharaoh comes along who did not know Joseph. And this number of Hebrews begins to increase exponentially. They're a powerful people. And this new Pharaoh recognizes, and he makes a statement, and actually possibly is mistranslated in most of our English, or at least misrepresented. It says that Pharaoh makes the observation that these people, these Hebrews, are becoming so numerous that they could become mightier than us. But when you read the story following, this Pharaoh is quite arrogant. He struggles to figure out where he is in the placement of the council of gods, specifically the God Yahweh. And it looks more like what he says is causation. He says, these Hebrews have been made mighty because of us, so we will crush them. Basically, they're mooching off our stuff, and we want them crushed. And he begins that process. He makes their labor hard. He actually begins to target the baby boys. As soon as they're born, he has an edict, kill them. Get rid of them. We do not want them growing in number. And so he harshens the order from baby boys. Then he starts taking, hey, let's take them all out from two and under. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, not everyone complies. In fact, there is a young lady who has a child, and she hides him in the reeds. You've heard the story. Puts him in the Nile River, but purposely places him so that the daughter of Pharaoh will walk out and find him. And she does, in fact, find him, crying in the reeds, and picks him up, adores him, thinks he's the most wonderful creature she's ever seen, and chooses to raise him as her own. And wouldn't you know it, the sister standing right there goes, you know what, I happen to know a nursemaid from the Hebrews that could come help take care of the child, which of course is the baby's mother. And that happens. And this baby then goes into the very house of Pharaoh, the same one that Joseph, 350 years prior, had passed away in. You see what Scripture does? We move from Genesis 50 to Exodus 1, and we advance 350 years in about 19 verses. And you get to this guy named, well, his name is Moses. This is an interesting name. I want you just to catch it. It's got some cultural significance. She names him, Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses, Moshe, because it means to draw out. And she says, because I've drawn him out of water, I will name him Moshe. Moshe, Moses, is not a Hebrew name. It's not recognized as a Hebrew name. It doesn't have a Hebrew lineage, etymology. It is an Egyptian name. Moshe. Some have said that what is interesting is his name Moshe quite possibly would have been Ramoshe, which was a very Egyptian name, Ramses. Ramoshe, she calls him, she's the Pharaoh's daughter, she's Ramses' daughter, and she names him possibly Ramoshe. Now the word draw out, this is fascinating. The Bible is very keen to make a point subtly with the names of the characters who act out the will of God. I just want to draw a comparison. This may or may not be true, so I could just be making stuff up, but I like it. The idea here is that Moshe, to draw out, is really fascinating, but you also have potentially this calling that gets issued right here, actually on the mouth of the Egyptian daughter, that if his name is in fact following what the culture would say, Ramoshe, it literally means to draw out Ra. Who's Ra? Any Egyptian scholars in the room? Who's Ra? You've got to see a movie or two with it. Yeah, the sun god. So Ra was a primary principal god within the Egyptian culture. Specifically, that was the one that Pharaoh had adopted as this, as that he himself was the expression of. the bringer of all light and life. That makes sense, right? If I'm going to be a God, I'm going to be the bringer of light and life. So Ra Moshe, to draw out Ra, well, that's why Ramses is such a popular name. It has this celebration of that which brings light and life. But it also may have a dual meaning. Because if you know the story from here, for the next 14 chapters, what begins to happen is this storyline in the life of Moshe, or Ra Moshe, if culture has anything to say about it, actually shows a contention, a battle between himself and the Pharaoh, and it is to determine who's in charge, which God is in charge. And so you do get this dual meaning happening in the life, the very name of Moses, that Moses' calling is to draw out Ra and to show Ra lacking in power. So we're not going to read a whole bunch of the story, but I just want you to know this is what happens because I think we're going to eat Exodus in three big bites. And so today is a 14-chapter bite. And it simply goes like this. Moses is born a Hebrew, but Moses is raised an Egyptian prince. And Moses lives in the court, the household of Pharaoh, for 40 years. So this is 390 years after Joseph's death. But Moses has been nursed by his own mother. Moses' mother was never not in the picture. Moses gets instruction on what it means to be a Hebrew. Particularly, Moses would have had this promise handed to him. The God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have promised land and children. That is ingrained in Moses' mind, so much so that at 40 years old, as a stout, I see him as broad-shouldered, thin-hipped Egyptian male, he walks around the corner and sees one of his brothers, a Hebrew, being abused by an Egyptian. And he just can't fathom it. And it says that he beats the Egyptian to death to save his Hebrew brother, thinking, this will show the Hebrews that I'm their guy. I'm their savior. I'm the one that gets to liberate them. 40 years old. The next day, he goes around and sees two Hebrews beating each other up. And he goes to try and intervene. And this massive Egyptian powerful Moses. And he goes to intervene, and they actually give him some attitude. And one of them says, what, are you going to kill one of us like you did the Egyptian? And Moses realizes it's been known. And he flees. Pharaoh actually tries to kill him. So at 40 years old, Moses runs. And he runs out into the desert regions. Interesting that he would run there, for he will spend a tremendous amount of the rest of his life there. For the next 40 years, Scripture moves like this sometimes. I mean, just a couple of verses, you've spanned someone's, 40-year history. He learns to be a shepherd with the nomadic people, a skill that will serve him well in his final 40 years. But he, in fact, until 80 years old, shepherds sheep in and around the land of Midian. Until one day, after another block of 40 years, so he's 40 years old, kills the Egyptian, runs. Another 40 years ticks by, he's 80 years old. And he's out with his sheep, as he has been for 40 years. And he runs upon a bush. It's a bush on fire. Now, there's some commentary about how usual or unusual this actually is, but the way the story reads doesn't really seem to care. It may not have been all of that unusual for those who spend their lives out in the desert to run upon a wilted, burning bush. But what it says in the story is this bush was not being consumed, although it was on fire. And that turns Moses' attention. And it says Moses stops and he turns aside to see. And it's like that's the engagement. Like that's the part where the train car hooks together and a voice comes out of the bush. Identifies him, Moses. Come, talk with me is essentially the invitation. But take your sandals off for you are standing on holy ground. Moses, intrigued, if not alarmed or fearful or ultra curious, steps forward and actually starts to obey the voice in a burning bush. And their conversation is fascinating. You really should read it afresh if you haven't done it in some time. And certainly if you've just heard someone tell the story, it means so much when you read it. But the reason I want to tell you the story is so that when you read it, I want you to pick up all the pieces, the tentacles that wind up connecting and reconnecting throughout the entirety of these 66 books. It really is a story in progress. It's a living, breathing story. It wants to find its tentacles out of this page, out of the pages of this, and into your very life, because you are connected to this whether you realize it or not. Moses talks to the fire-breathing bush, but there is no being there other than his fear and concern, and this bush begins to give instructions, and the voice in it says, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. Well, see, 40 years earlier, Moses has already tried this, right? I mean, he already stepped forward to be the savior of the Hebrew people, and it didn't go so well. So now after these 40 years, now to 80, the man has learned his lesson. He simply answers this voice and says, you've got the wrong guy. I tried that. They didn't listen. They had no desire. The Hebrews didn't care, and the Egyptians tried to kill me. Nonetheless, the voice is insistent. And Moses, a bit indignant, says, well, I mean, who am I even to say sent me? And now here's where it happens. This is where your story from the very etches of creation begin to show up. This God, this bush, this voice, utters a name for the first time in scriptural history, if not history at all. It's translated this way. This voice says, tell him I am who I am sent you. In Hebrew, it's four little characters, Yod, He, Vav, He. It would be transliterated if you tried to pronounce it. It's Yahweh. Or if you were, you know, early Latin scholars, you would have said Jehovah because you didn't understand where the vowels went. So if you've heard Jehovah, that's simply the divine name, Yahweh. It's just a different pronunciation just based on vowels. So Jehovah and Yahweh, it's the same name. It happens right here in this story in Exodus with Moses at a bush. And here's what's fascinating about this very name. This very name, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, some have said that what Moses heard and interpreted wasn't so much the sound of a name as much as the sound of the breath. Because Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, these are, they're likened to gutturals in the Hebrew alphabet, which means that they don't carry a pronunciation so much as a breath. Yah, ha, va, ha. They add that, if you've ever heard a Hebrew speak, it's a very back of the throat language. There's a lot of happening in it. It's this breath, the life breath. And some have said that what God does with Moses here is it's the to-be verb, haya, orchestrated with yod, hey, vav, hey. It means to be. It's a to-be verb. It could be translated, I am who I am, which is a great translation. But it equally could be translated, I will be who I was. Or, I am who I will be. Or, I was who I am. Or, I am who I was. Or any variation thereof. It is a timeless, brilliant storytelling, by the way, timeless name that captures every season, every epic, every bit of history in its one inhale, exhale pronunciation. What does Moses hear? We don't know for sure, but we know he's not quite convinced. Oh, it's a powerful name, but it makes little sense. The breathiness of this answer, and Moses then has a problem with his own voice, if you know the story. He says, look, I don't even speak well. This is dumb. The whole plan is dumb. And God says, nope. Then let's grab your brother, your older brother, 3 years older, Aaron. He's going to speak for you. He's going to be like a prophet. And you're going to be to him like God. You're going to speak to him the words. And Moses says, you know, prove it. And this burning bush, it's unclear where this staff comes from, but there's a legend that this staff comes from this very burning bush, and Moses takes this staff, later to become the staff of Aaron, and Moses says, throw it on the ground, and he does, it becomes a serpent. And if you're a desert-dwelling shepherd, and there's some pretty nasty serpents, you know what to do when you see a serpent like this, you run. Moses is already good at this. He did it 40 years earlier. He's ready to do it again. He runs, and the voice comes again. Pick it up by the tail. He does, and it becomes a staff right in his hand yet again. And then God gives him another test. Take your hand, stick it in your tunic, and pull it out. And he does, and it's like filled with flesh-eating leprosy. That's a pretty terrifying thing. I don't know that I want to talk to this burning bush. And then the voice comes again just as the terror of, oh my gosh, I have a life altering, threatening, this will kill me. Disease, stick it back in your tunic, and he does. Pull it out, it's clean. Well, these are the signs that God says, here's what you do. Yahweh says, you go show those to Moses. I'm sorry, go show those to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh will let you go. Okay, so he does, he goes. And this sets off then what becomes the 10 plagues of Egypt. And the scriptural time here is like 8 days. So we've advanced 80 years in 3 or 4 chapters, and now for the next 10 chapters, we're going to go about 8 days. This is why people think the Bible is kind of hard and confusing sometimes. You really do have to know what you're reading. And the only way to know what you're reading is to know the story of what you're reading, so you can find yourself in scriptural time as you pull on these pages to squeeze the life breath still contained in them by the very Yod, He, Vav, He that spoke them into existence. And so these 10 plagues rattle off, and each one has the same conclusion. Pharaoh negotiates, God relents, Pharaoh reneges, and Moses sets up another one. 10 times this happens. Rivers turn to blood, massive amounts of frogs come out of that river, lice, flies, hail, like ground shaking, crash through buildings, hail. Cattle, alive one night, dead by morning. As the plagues progress, it becomes pretty clear the drawing out of Ra. Because early on in the plagues, Pharaoh's magicians copied them. They could turn a river to blood. They could bring frogs out of the ground. Begs a lot of questions about their dark arts, their secret arts, as it says, but it's for another time. But they get to lice for some reason. They can't reproduce the lice. And from that moment on, the Egyptians, sorcerers, can't do much. And it becomes clear this separation now of Yahweh, Yod, He, Vav, He, the I Am, the breath of life, and Ra, this sort of light in life image. And it separates out so much so that then the Hebrews and their culture isn't even affected. In fact, when darkness comes late in the plagues, the Hebrew region has light somehow. And yet every time Pharaoh, it says, God hardens his heart. And although he said the day before, I will let them go if Yahweh relents, he does not. The final plague, the final straw, really, is what we now know of as Passover. And to understand this is to understand the culture upon which Christianity, Jesus' very life, practice, death, and resurrection, sits on even today. The idea was you were to take a lamb, a perfect, unblemished lamb, every household among you, and before midnight tonight, you are to make sure you slaughter the lamb, and in the blood of that perfect lamb you sprinkle on the doorposts and the lintels of the home, because this very night the Spirit of God will pass through the camp, and whosoever household does not have the blood of covering, the firstborn son will be taken. It doesn't even get to daylight, and there's wailing in the Egyptian households, not least of which is Pharaoh's own home. the same one Moses had grown up in. And that son was dead, and Pharaoh finally says, get out of here, everybody, and your cattle. And the scripture makes it clear, and the Egyptians gave the Hebrews their gold and their silver, and thus the Hebrews plundered the Egyptians. They walked out. Estimates of what their number was, it's kind of all over the map. You've got 1 million people, you've got 500,000 people, you've got 2.5 million people. Don't really know, but a large group of people, their families and their belongings march out of Israel, or I'm sorry, out of Egypt, to the place that God will show them. This is where it gets really interesting. And as they are getting ready to go, remember, Moses is 80. It has been 430 years since they entered Egypt. That's 4+ centuries. And as they get ready to go, in Exodus 13, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Verse 19 of chapter 13 says this, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. That's kind of odd, isn't it? What's the deal with the bones? Why the bones? What do the bones have to do with anything? Let me just snap a picture together real quick, and then we're done. If you follow the bones, you wind up following the hope. When Genesis comes to a conclusion, and they are essentially in a land that has not been promised to them, there's a hope yet not realized. And Joseph, so hopeful, understands. He says, look, I'm going to be buried here, but you're to take my bones with you because God is going to deliver. Why? Because Abraham, my great-grandfather, amen to God. And God said, that's righteous. He will give us what he promised. That's hope against hope, by the way. And so sure enough, 430 years passes since that. And Moses, the last deed he does as he's now commanding this large group of people to the Red Sea, they make sure to pick up the bones of Joseph. And they do it. And real quickly, the story goes, they go to this mountain. We're going to talk about that next week. It winds up showing up in this 40 more years of wandering. Moses has a protege named Joshua. Joshua gets credited with a later book here. The book of Joshua, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua picks up when Moses dies, just like Moses picks up following Joseph's death. And when Joshua picks up, again, this is years later, I just want to read a statement to you. In Joshua, right at the end of the book of Joshua. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of the inheritance, which is in the hill country of Ephraim. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor. Joshua completes the mission. If you know what happens in Joshua, Joshua enters the land. But that's a spoiler alert. This land of promise. But these bones travel. These bones of promise travel. When you get into the prophets, these bones keep showing up. This idea of what happens to the bones, these dead bones, these bones that have no flesh on them, they certainly have no breath in them. Ezekiel sees a weird vision in Ezekiel 37, and he looks at a valley of dry bones, and God, this God, the same God that spoke through a burning bush to Moses, this same God speaks to Ezekiel and says, speak to those bones. And the very breath of God, the Ruach of God, if you're so dangerous, the Yod, He, Vav, He, enters the bones. and they live. The story of our scriptures wants to tell you in a rip current that will bring you all the way out into the depths of the sea. It wants to tell you that the promises of God are irrevocable. They will happen. There's a lot of names and a lot of dates and a lot of movement, but don't miss the current. The current is when God says it, do you have the guts to amen it? As you amen it, God says, you know what, that is the perfect relationship with me is that you simply amen what I have determined to do with, in, through, and around you. And that is righteousness. You will be one of the righteous. And I love the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua. When you trace the bones of promise, they finally rest in the very land that was given. And Abraham, maybe in somewhere, wherever, in Sheol, as the Hebrews would say, breathes a sigh of relief and has a smile of victory, because the promise of God finds its resolution. The beauty and power is that it does the same with you. I want you to know that promise. But you're going to have to know Exodus. You're going to have to know the story. So Father, thank you for this time, this day, this year, these people, these students. May you fill their lives with your very breath.
Many questions in my head, it's like a carousel spinning. Just when I think I'm at the end, I find I'm at the beginning. Well, if I had the chance to ask him, would I even know where to start? Yeah. Would I ask them chronologically right from the creation? Would I start with the finale, the book of Revelation? Maybe I should stop my thinking, let the questions flow.